We will read from Ephesians 3, pray, and then blueprints, you'll be dismissed. Just going to start at the beginning, Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father God, we take that wonderful truth of what you are doing through the church, and that is making known the glory of your Son and the wonderful truths of who you are, all according to the riches of his glory. And Lord, we do just echo that prayer that you gave through the Apostle Paul, that we'd be strengthened, Lord, strengthened in that truth with the power through the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you have given to us. Father, as we look to that today, this morning, we look to your word to continue to understand what you've taught and what is about the church. Fix our hearts on your word, on these truths, Lord, and continue to be with us even beyond the study this morning into our corporate worship later. So, Father, we do commit our time together to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, blueprints, off you go. We'll begin, and we'll begin with a recap. Just a quick overview of where we've been. Just important to set our hearts and minds right. Jeremy started us off very well last week. And this is what we looked at. We looked at definitions, the universal and local church, church organization, authority. And then today we're going to look at fellowship and worship. And then next week, over the next 2 weeks, Jerry's going to take us to the ordinances, baptism and Lord's table. So the first thing we want to point out is the most obvious, and many get that. This is not the church, right? That is not the church. Remember, as Jeremy said, a church building is helpful for us, right? It's one of those places where we can meet and do the Lord's work together, but that's not the church. I know many buildings are called a church, but remember, that's one thing we set our minds with immediately, that the church is a living, breathing entity, the body of Christ. So how do we get that? Number one, the word ekklesia, that's the church word in the New Testament in the Greek. It means, remember, assembly or congregation, even more specifically, called out. So the church, we could say it this way, the church, you could say the called out ones. That's what the church is. You see, the called out from the world, right, onto the Lord. In terms of getting some boundaries around that, that of course is the whole body of believers in this age. Remember, we saw that in Acts 2, right? From then on, right until Christ comes again, the believers in this age, the church, it's a gathering of believers. So when you have a gathering of believers together, you have the church, you have the Christians in a region, and you have local assemblies of believers, not only like Corinth or Philippi or Antioch, but Westmount, right? Peterborough. We talked about the church being universal. Christ is the head of the church. We'll have more to say about that today. The church is a body. It's Christ's body. That's the analogy. Christ is the head and the church is the body. And we're very familiar with that picture. The body is those called by God. And that's where we want to be very clear. That's why in a church building, you could have unbelievers with believers. You see that? The church, the true church, is those called by God, truly His. And how do we start to characterize that? Those by way of repentance and faith that have marked the entrance into the church, been baptized into the church. And hence, the body of Christ is a family. That's one picture. It's like a family, and we all, praise the Lord, feel that here at Westmount, the family of the body of Christ, the church. And the body of Christ is indivisible. We went to that passage in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye and the hand and the foot, right? There's a dependence on one another. It's indivisible, right? It's not where the hand can just do hand stuff on its own and go rogue. No, the body of Christ is indivisible. So that's universal, but then we talked about locally what that expression looks like. All members of the body have a role, hence hand, eye, and foot, right? 1 Corinthians 12. All members have a role, and it's God that arranges and gives the member roles, right? We'll talk a little bit more about this after our church mini-series when we get into spiritual gifts. Talked about the function of the local church. Remember, Jeremy walked us through the apostles, the evangelists, the teachers, and so on, right? There's a function there, right? Birthed by the apostles. This body of called out ones being taught, being equipped, being built up. That's the function. And then we looked at the marks of the local church. You get that right in Acts 2:42. The four main pillars. And this certainly must be true of us as a local church. This must be something that people look at us and say, that's what makes them different. There's teaching, there's fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those would be the marks of the local church. We looked at leadership last time. The apostles led the church back then. That's clear, not only in Ephesians 4:11, but it's clear as you unpack your New Testament. The apostles are the ones leading the local churches. And today, elders lead the local church. Titus 1, verse 5. It's elders. In fact, you see, even in the book of Titus, that ancient church leadership giving away to the leadership we have today. Paul tells Titus on the island of Crete, look for these kinds of men, establishing local churches on Crete. And with that, elders must be qualified. It's not just any men, it's able men, right? That's the key we see in Scripture. And this pattern goes all the way back, we could say, to Exodus 18, right? Remember Jethro and Moses. And what Moses was helped with, able men in leadership. So elders must be qualified. It's true for deacons as well. Deacons must be qualified. And you see, when you're at any kind of leadership level in God's house and God's economy, it's not just anyone. God says these are the character qualities that are looked for and needed. With that, the church, we talked about responsibility. Responsibility, the different members and roles within the church. Elders are responsible to shepherd and oversee. That's their primary responsibility. Deacons are responsible to serve the practical needs. In some ways to assist the elders, of course, but to really minister practically in the body. So you see the very distinct roles of elders and deacons. And all saints, we would say members, must do this. And remember, Jeremy walked us through these things. Submission. Submission to leadership, Hebrews 13, but submission to each other. There's a mutual submission. Remember, we talked about this with membership. We say you're submitting in one sense your life in a very positive way to the scrutiny of others, to the sharpening and encouragement and help of others. Ephesians 5:21. Talk about every member has a responsibility to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:24. Of course, that's our memory verse. Talking about stirring up one another to love and good works. We have a responsibility to stir up one another. This is not one-upmanship. This is, I'll see you on Sunday. You know, what can we serve together, right? What are you reading in the Bible today? This is to stir up one another to love and good works. We have a responsibility, all of us, to the regular gathering, taken from the exact same passage, Hebrews 10:25. We have a responsibility, we learn in Galatians 1:6, as a church to guard the gospel. It is not okay for other interpretations of the gospel or a wrong gospel. We don't tolerate that and think, okay, they'll get on board soon. No, it is our duty and responsibility to guard the gospel. Of course, one of the main reasons why we're still here as a church on earth is for the lost. So we have a responsibility to evangelism. Ephesians 4:12 talks about the evangelist, right, at the foundation of the church. Of course, we have a responsibility, yes, a responsibility, not a feeling, a responsibility to love one another. 1 John 4:7 to 8, that's what we're called to do. It's our duty to love one another. And of course, we ended with this, the church practices discipline, loving, corrective discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, it's the responsibility of the church to guard the purity of the church. And we see that both in picture and prescription in the New Testament. Any questions on that before we move forward? Anything at all? Connie, yep.
I have a question about the apostles. Like, what's like the definition of an apostle? Like, we don't have apostles now in evangelical churches, but there is this new apostolic
reformation. Yeah.
Obviously, is heretical, but we see apostles there, but not in like our churches. And also elders. Like,
yep.
Sorry, two questions.
Yeah.
Elder, do you believe? I come from a Baptist background, so we didn't have elders. So, do you think scripturally that churches should have elders?
Yeah.
Like, they'd have. So, in the Baptist church, would have a pastor, which is basically the head.
Right.
Elder.
Right.
And then they have deacons that do, like, are kind of like elder deacons, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
They're spiritual, but they do the practical, so.
Yeah.
I don't want to hold you
up from the night. Connie, this is a great question. I love that you're asking it. Yeah, those, and some of you, like Connie, and there's a few of you, have Baptist backgrounds, and more, we're talking a traditional or even a Southern Baptist background. What you're going to have is one pastor who's the elder, and it's much more of that CEO-type model. Now, he would function, and he'd have deacons that function, and here it is, Connie, what you're describing there, like a board. They take care of facilities, contracts, and all that, but they really function. The plurality in that model Connie's describing is in the deacons. But they would hold to, I have a brother in Christ that holds to this model, right? That is the pastor, the elder, right? And some even call it the bishop, like the one. And then there's the deacon. Yeah, but that's exactly what Connie's describing. So some hold to that. What we would believe, and we would beeline to 1 Timothy 3. And Titus 1 to say, it's overseers. It's a plurality of eldership. And even more than that, friends, we would say, well, not necessarily more, but to complement that, again, is our anthropology, right? You do not want, whether it's Gary, Jim, David, and especially myself, being the only one doing things. I mean, that's just not healthy. Our Bible talks about what's within man, and the deference needed at that table when we come together. So that's one thing. The Bible speaks, Connie, of a plurality of elders, able men. And I mean, you can even look at the picture back in Exodus 18 as well, too. It's many men that were called to do the task. You asked about apostles. Let's turn to Acts 1, because I think this is important. It's a good question. because there is this movement, and it has different stripes, the New Apostolic Reformation, or that there's apostles today. Do you remember when Judas betrays Jesus, and what does he do when he realizes what he has done? He goes and he kills himself. And that is a vacancy in the apostolic office. So in Acts 1, you have these apostles in the wake of the resurrection that say, we need to replace Judas. So here, we're going to just parachute into this account where they talk about, well, what is an apostle? Like, this is Connie's question here. So let's get into verse 21. Let's just pick it up, chapter 1, verse 20. Let's look at how they define it and what they talk about. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So that's interesting right away. They're looking for someone that accompanied them when they were with the Lord Jesus, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up for us. You see that? So there's a hedge at least right away. From the baptism of John till he was taken away from us. Now I would submit to you right away, before you even get to what they're going to say, that limits the scope, doesn't it? Apostles are really confined to that window of time in the first century. But we continue. One of these men, and what would this, these such men, with those that criteria, must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So what would be the other thing we would say?
Yeah. Literally witness the resurrection.
Witness the resurrection. So can anyone do that today? No, no. And they put forward two, and they go on, right, to basically come to Matthias by lots. They prayed, you know which one it is. And then verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. That's the key. So Matthias replaces Judas, verse 25, this ministry and apostleship. Judas is out, Matthias is in. But what's the criteria? Walked with Jesus from the baptism of John to his taking up. And most importantly, was a witness to the resurrection. So that's an excellent question, Connie, as especially today you will hear people go, that word apostle does mean sent one. And in one small a sense, let me be clear, we're all sent ones, are we not? We're all sent under the Great Commission. We're sent ones. But there's only a very limited few that are capital A with the office. Yep.
It's also, I mean, maybe just to add on to that, we've kind of covered it. I apologize if you did. It's also people that have had this new apostolic, or people that said they've been given special revelation from God to that, to state that they are now in some apostolic leadership role. And
yep.
Usually just talking about themselves. But,
yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Quite frankly. But,
yep. No, no.
Sure. And then from that, they then appoint others or anoint others, stating that this person also has received some kind of special revelation, or I have received special revelation in regards to this person, and now I'm going to anoint them, and mm-hmm. so on and so forth. So it's a, and unfortunately, it's becoming more and more prevalent, especially with like seven mammoths and all that.
Oh, yeah, there's so much. And I know, Connie, you're not necessarily asking about this broadly, but I think we need to at least address that. One of the pieces to watch for, Devin is alluding to, anytime you see, this is more the C. Peter Wagner apostleship, right? Anytime you have to pay a fee to maintain your apostleship, that's a cue that there's something very fishy going on, right? $400 to keep your certificate of apostleship. So loved ones, we're just looking for the, first and foremost, what is the Bible telling us? Acts 1 at the end of the day presses that point home. That's a great question. Yeah, Glenn.
Paul, was he considered an apostle?
Yes, and I would say Glenn because he says so. Least of all the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, he says me. So yes, I would say that he is out of his own mouth. He says that
so
he was an apostle.
That criteria here without.
Well, he was a witness on the road to Damascus to the risen Lord. I mean, there was some latency there for sure, Glenn. I think that's what you're getting to, but yeah, he calls himself an apostle. And I think the other thing you see in 2 Corinthians 12, he has a special calling as an apostle. Now, did Paul walk with Jesus? No. But he calls himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an apostle. And he definitely was a witness to the risen Christ. So that's a great question. And I think that's why Paul specifically says that he is the last of the apostles, right? So that's very good, Glenn. Yep, Tyler.
Yeah, on that Paul thing too, because doesn't he in Acts like confer with the other apostles that the gospel he is proclaiming is the same as their gospel?
Yeah, and in Galatians, yeah, okay. He talks about the trip down to Jerusalem, and yeah, absolutely.
But you can't confer with the apostles today.
Yeah.
Yeah,
and that's good, Glenn and Tyler. Paul has a very unique function in the first century, and it just helps us to kind of get our heads around it. He had a very special calling and a very unique role, basically sent out to the Gentiles to establish these churches. So he doesn't fit the way we want to, but the Lord still grants him a witness of the risen Christ. Was that your hand, Jerry, back there? Is that... Yep.
And I think Galatians 1, he does make the claim that he received the gospel not because he was taught by the other apostles, but because Christ gave him special revelation.
Yeah.
So yeah. He called himself an apostle born late, right?
Yeah.
Or born at the wrong time.
Yeah.
So although he did get trained by the Lord the way the other disciples were trained, he was trained by the Lord himself.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting about that, Jerry, when he, not to deviate too much more, the last three chapters of the second letter to the Corinthian church, he is in this intense defense of his apostleship. And you'll know that passage because that's the one where he says, far be it from me to boast, but if I was to boast, I know a man who what? Is taken up to the third heaven. So basically what he's anchoring his apostleship in is, I got it directly from the Lord. Right? If I was going to boast about these super apostles like they're boasting, let me tell you about my ministry that was given directly from the Lord. So that's very, very good. Okay, that's excellent. I love it. Good question. These are very practical questions too when you hear the term apostle thrown around liberally today. All right, let's talk about church authority. We wanted to at least take a moment or two in light of the current climate. I think this is very important. I mean, all of the images you would see there would be suggested to be the authority of the church, whether it's from a man, as Connie alluded to, right, the one man at the top of the pyramid, to a government structure, right down to a boardroom. All of those, I think you've heard in your church experience that those would be put forward to be the authority of the church. And what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says first, turn to Galatians. It's not angels, right? Let's go even above man for a moment. Galatians 1, verse 8. Who's got that to read that for us?
But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed.
So the idea there is, as we talk about authority in the church, even if an angel was to walk in this room and say, I have a message for you, you wouldn't just say, well, you're an angel, so you're the authority of the church. Unless that jives with the gospel that's given. We've talked about what Paul was given. No, so not angels. Angels, not the authority of the church. What about 1 Corinthians 11? 1 Corinthians 11.
Jason,
yep.
When it says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach the gospel contrary. So I thought this meant that if an angel would come and he would preach the gospel, as long as it's the gospel, the true gospel, that mm-hmm. he... listen to him.
Sure.
I thought that's what
what we're getting at here. It's true. If anyone preaches the true gospel, now, I mean, there's all kinds of limiters there, right? We want to make sure we're operating within what God has given, like the local church and authorities. But yes, the point is more authority is not in these apostles coming into Galatia, right, with a word. Even if an angel came in, they don't have the authority. That's more the point, right? And the point is an angelic being... right? You would think, well, certainly that's a heavenly being that has authority. Paul's point here, and we're just leveraging off that to say it's the source of the message, which we'll get to in a moment, not ones that are proclaiming a false message, no matter how elevated they may appear. And in this case, angels would seem pretty lofty. Let's spring off that to go to 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Who has that?
Be imitators of me as I am.
So what's the limiter for Paul there? Paul would be, we talked about, a special authority in the first century, but what's his limiter of his authority?
Christ.
In other words, if Paul could say, and I think leaders often do this today, just do as I say, regardless, right, of what's said in our manual or book. Paul says, you follow me, and in a sense, you're bound to follow me as I what? Follow Christ. And can I give a resounding echo for the four of us here? Do not follow us if we don't follow Christ. Don't. As we follow Christ, God help us. God help us. Follow us, right? Imitate. Paul, and this is a great principle here. So it's not even we talked about the apostleship, right? Very much a special authority in the first century. So we don't want to erode any of that. But here you see a limiter. We're starting to see this limiter, a message, right? And here we see the imitation must be in line with Christ. More, not man or tradition. You could say, well, what about the tradition, the church? Mark 7, 1 to 8, in a passage where Jesus just really gets at this idea. He's looking at these Pharisees steeped in tradition. Look at Mark 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is unwashed. And then note the bracket. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to what? The tradition of the elders. That's interesting. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe. Do you see that? Tradition. Such as, and then it goes on to list the washing of cups and pots, copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to what? The tradition of the elders. That's their authority. But eat with defiled hands. And he goes on to quote Isaiah, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, what Jesus is teaching here, it's not about tradition. And in fact, what happened in the first century is this tradition became an ungodly tradition, an unbiblical tradition. You have texts, right, that were commentaries on the Old Testament that almost added different layers. Particularly, Sabbath was one of the big ones. You have 9 pages in Hebrew literature, right, of a commentary that would be on the Old Testament on what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. So the idea here, it's not the tradition of man, and they would all know that. Every good Jew would know that tradition. And what Jesus says here, that's not your authority. Remember, he gets excoriated often by the Pharisees because he didn't hold to man's tradition. So not angels, not apostles, not man, not tradition. Instead, of course, and we know this, Christ. Christ. Matthew 16, 18. Someone get that ready. Mark 11, 27 to 28. Someone that. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. And then Ephesians 5, 23. Let's have four people read that, and we'll just make brief comment with each one. So whoever has Matthew 16, go ahead.
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Note their possession. Whose church is it?
Christ.
That's one. Mark 11, who's got that? Who's got it?
And they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?
And this is, of course, a pointer to the authority of Jesus being attacked. And what's he going to say here? Then go to chapter 12. Listen to this. So this is many accounts where Jesus' authority is questioned. But let's go to one of the more famous ones. Read 13 to 17. Just continue reading. You have chapter 12.
And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. But truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, from Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's,
and to God the things that are God's.
Jesus alluding here, when we talk about authority, to a sphere of authority. There are spheres in your life of authority. There are things that are Caesar's. Many of you are filling out your taxes right now. That's Caesar's business, right? You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And this text is so helpful, particularly when you think of the church. What does Jesus say? There are things that are God's. You render to God the things that are His. In other words, the gathering of the saints, and we're going to see in a moment, the fellowship and the worship, you give it to Him. Many, of course, run to Romans 13, and that's an important text. We need to understand that right. But here, fundamentally, Jesus says, there are things that are in the domain of God's alone. God's alone. Right? Does that make sense? The sphere? Authority? Okay, that's important. That's a really important principle. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Who's got that?
For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus.
And we've said this before. What we proclaim is Jesus as Lord. And what does Lord mean? We pick and choose what we submit to? Does it mean we pick and choose what we submit to if it gets uncomfortable or costly? What does Lord mean? Every single thing. Again, we've talked at length about this here at Westmount in ancient times. This was not even in dispute. Of course, we have buffet-style authority today, right? I'll submit to what I want to submit to. I'll submit to what makes me feel comfortable. In ancient times, before the king, you submitted everything. Every single thing was submitted to lordship. So that's allegiance. Tyler, yep.
I would even say, like, on that, like the last verse with the Pharisees, right, where they ask him, like,
mm-hmm.
It's like they're pretending to submit to his authority to serve like their own purposes of trying to catch him and call him out. Like they're just, no matter what the answer is, they're not actually going to submit to anything he's saying.
Yeah.
Kind of same sort of thing. Like they're not actually serving. They're just trying to pull out of him what they want
yep.
the answer to be.
Yeah. Yeah, Tyler, that's true. I mean, beloved, you see that today, right? How many people are bringing their coins right in a marketplace to say, see, this is why we do what we do. Whose imprint is on this? Whose imprint's on here? When ultimately behind it is a reticence, a reluctance, say just a refusal to submit everything to the Lord. Very good. Last one, Ephesians 5:23. This is the simplest and clearest. Ephesians 5:23. Who's got that? Love it. We've got some verse fighting going on. This is great. Love it. Go for it.
Christ is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church.
Christ. Go ahead. Yep.
And is himself its savior.
Christ is the head of the church. He's the head. I mean, as simple as that, that speaks to rule. I mean, Christ rules. So it's his church, Matthew 16. His sphere of authority, Mark 12. We submit to him as Lord in the church, 2 Corinthians 4, and he is our head, Ephesians 5:23. Any questions on that, particularly in light of recent times, or just anything at all, struggling? Many are continue to struggle with authority and headship in the church. Any questions at all with that? Okay, we continue. Authority of the church. Now, that is Christ is the head. But there's a delegated authority. This is one of the things that we've pointed out before. When the local church gathers, the right way, the plurality of elders, gathering as they should be in obedience. Someone read Matthew 16:19.
I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed.
So this flows right in, look at the verse before in 18. Remember we read this earlier. Jesus says, I will build my church. This is not traditional passing on of popes or, a body of traditions that binds conduct by believers to get together. What Jesus is doing here, based on the confession of Peter, do you see that? That's the rock. You are the Christ. That's what in the Gospels we've been building to. And that's the hinge moment when you get the first one that stands up and says, the Jew that stands up and says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. Jesus says, yeah, there it is. On that confession, right? And all those that will come after you that say, I am Lord and I am anointed, I am going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against that confession, that church. Here he says, when it's built that way on the right confession, there's a delegated authority. Look again at the verse. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Of course, we talk about this a lot, not just in church discipline, but church decisions. Done the right way on this confession, submitting all to him, there's an authority. That's what that verse is speaking to, an authority that is in concert with heaven. Hopefully that makes sense. Again, just shoot up your hand if you have questions. With that then, so delegated authority from heaven to earth, the church is the household of God. Go to 1 Timothy 3:15. Someone read that. In one of the pastoral epistles where Paul is helping here Timothy. We've talked about him helping Titus on Crete. Here he's helping Timothy in Ephesus, and he gives him these instructions. Someone read that. So much here, and we could even go a verse back. Look what Paul says just before. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you. Remember the authority of the Apostle Paul? I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how what? One ought to behave in the household of God. This is how one ought to behave in the church, in God's house, right? And what is the church? This is the key here. Now let's unpack this phrase a little bit. He says, the household of God, which is what? The church of the living God. Again, we say this so often here, do we not? Not Lions, not Rotary, not the chess club. The church of the living God. That's what binds people together. A pillar and buttress of truth. So why do we have to point that out? It is, look at verse 15, the living God. That is an active, vibrant, real, we would even say heavenly authority. Right? We are bound together, not because we have a really charismatic guy or guys leading the way. We are bound together. We are what we are. We are a collection in this room, as we will be upstairs and as Westmount Bible Chapel, because we are knit together, bound together as the church of the living God. That's one. Two, which is, and this becomes really paramount when we think about why we must do what we do. The pillar and buttress of the truth. Think about, we read Ephesians 3 earlier. This is what Paul's point is. The church gathering as the called out ones, the church of the living God, is a living proclamation to the world and to the heavenlies of who Christ is and what his message is. I mean, it's an amazing truth. And if we don't do that, right? Think about that. If we don't obey to gather, to worship, to do the things a church must do, think about what's at stake. So the household of God is the household of the living God, and even more, it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. We talked about guarding the gospel earlier. We must. We must. Paul reminds us here that the church, the gathering of the church, the household of God, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Any questions on that at all? Okay. Let's talk about true fellowship. If we talked about the different impressions of authority, all of these images, not just recently, but through time, are what people rally around. People love coffee at churches. People love the food. We do great food at Westmount. We definitely do. People love music. I know you've heard this. I go to this church because the music's what? Really good. They don't play the old stuff. They play the new stuff. Or, as we've seen recently, people gather, right? They want to bring those placards into the church, right? And all of the things that it might say about government. Now, why do we say this? Because I think we even can be fooled that fellowship is around these things. Again, sure some of you are tired of hearing me repeat myself with these things, but people, we've seen this in my 7 years here, They love gospel benefits. See that? Right? They hate the gospel. They come in, they're like, what's with you guys? You meet every month for food? And you're all so nice? And your coffee's great, by the way, and all of that? But then, when they encounter the gospel, they don't like that. Holding me account to sin? Pursuing holiness? Leave me alone. I just like that. Why do we push that point? That this is not... Well, these are derivatives of good fellowship. Do you see that? These are byproducts. When you unify the right way, how many of you have been at churches, don't put up your hand, where all of that shot you out of a cannon for a bit, and you were loving it, and then what happened? Truth started to, you know, take over, as it must all the time. So turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10. What is true fellowship then? 1 Corinthians 1:10. Who's got that? And also, whoever grabs it, read 2:16 as well.
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
And 2:16, yep.
For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?
Those are like bookends as Paul opens his first letter to the Corinthians, talking about, look, you're going to get worldly wisdom coming in. You have all of these things about who you're following, what you're doing. Listen, Paul's reminding them, you are united in the name of the Lord Jesus, chapter 1, and even more, chapter 2, verse 16, you have the mind of Christ. In other words, Corinthians, you can do all that I'm about to tell you to do. Correcting the sexually immoral man, your principles of marriage, going to talk about spiritual gifts. You can do all of that, not because you have a really good thing going in Corinth, but because you gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you have his mind. True fellowship in the gathering of the church must be oriented around the mind of Christ. Tyler.
Yeah, just kind of in that letter, like, you know, those things you pointed out before, like, if that's like your fellowship is anchored around that, like, you're going to end up taking your so-called brother or sister to court outside of the church because you disagree on something or, like, you think your brother owes you something, right? Like, that's where the gospel's, like, left out of it. Because, like, you love showing up and then all of a sudden someone wrongs you and you go, like, well, I got to go seek worldly wisdom and counsel on this, right? Like, it's just devoid of the gospel.
Yeah, that's really good. Tyler, we talk about that here, that is one of the common occurrences, especially when things are going well. There's no mechanism when it's based around those things to deal with disagreement that will come. I've said this to some of you if you're especially new. It won't take long, especially with me, before I say something or the guys say something that you don't like. It won't be long before there's a personality quirk or you're offended in some way. If it's not about Jesus Christ and the reconciliation he brings horizontally as well as vertically, there is no fellowship. Very good. Go to Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. It says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That charge there comes after Paul has unveiled the gospel in Ephesians 1 to 3. He says, this is what you're unified in, Ephesians. Now go and live that out. And look at what he said. You can do that. The humility, verse 2, gentleness, patience. You can do all of those things. And then he says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, I am commanding you to do this. And even more, look at the stamp in verse 3 to 6, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit and so on. In other words, you can fulfill your charge, church, because it's about the one Spirit that brings you together. So unity is promoted and it's lived out. This is what fellowship, true fellowship, is within the church. And that's why we work so hard here as one local body to protect that it is always about Christ. Always. We have so many lovely people here, and that's great, but it can never be about people in that sense. It must be about Jesus, and it must be about what he calls us to do. Go to Philippians 2. Again, this is tied to that, Philippians 2, 1 to 4. He says here, same idea in this letter. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, look, in the Spirit, which in other words there is if you're in Christ, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of what? The same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, we're just going to stop there from where I could go on. We need to remind ourselves how this is impossible in the world, is it not? It's impossible. The promotion of self and relative truth says you have a terminus for harmony, does it not? You're going to get to a point where Daryl says something about his truth and I say something about mine. What happens when they come into collision? We can sing Kumbaya till the cows come home, but at some point someone's got to yield to someone, right? And this is where we say it's not about us getting together or finding a clever strategy to get together. It's about Christ. When we fall and err, we turn to Christ. When we look to encourage, we turn to Christ. The unity is in Christ. He is the standard. True fellowship must and always orient around Christ, who he is and his word. Making sense? Okay. That said, unintentional segue, there is no unity with an unbeliever. This is hard for so many of us, right? I stand here representing a whole family that's unsaved, beyond in my home. There's no unity with an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, 14-16, who has that? Let's see what the word has to say before we go further. Go ahead.
Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
That passage speaks for itself. Look, does it mean we can't be with unbelievers? Absolutely not. In one sense, we better be. Does it mean we can't have some sort of pleasant time with an unbeliever? Of course we can. We've all had that. But the very thing you want and everyone wants, perfect unity and harmony, yes, even in disagreement, you cannot have that with an unbeliever. You can't. Dave.
Just to kind of back it up to 1 Corinthians again.
Yep.
I think it's also true that we have to watch with unity because there's been efforts in the past where we've tried to unify what's not, shouldn't be unified, where you maybe have people that believe, would proclaim to believe in Christ, but not that his word part is very important. It's got to be the scriptural Christ, and it's got to be based on that because we can water down everything by just making everything unified. And say, well, yeah, we both believe in God.
Yeah, that's great. And that's why, Dave, one of the things we would say here and hope to practice, not perfectly, but we hope to practice it, let's go back to the Bible. You know what I mean? Brenda brings something to me. Jerry brings something to me. I bring something to Tyler. It's rooted in Scripture. And I pray, beloved, we have this heart here. It's not about what Jason or Devin or Ron feels it should be. Look, we will always infect life. We will. It's like marriage. You can't bring two sinners together and expect there never to be fireworks. That's Hollywood. That's not reality. The reality is, and this is, Christianity doesn't say everything's going to be la-di-da, so we don't water down that standard, and we keep going back to Christ because tough times have happened, are happening, and will happen. And praise God we have the unity around Christ. But that's a good point, Dave. We never want to go further than Scripture, and we don't want to fall short of Scripture. That's the other piece, too. I think often we fall short of Scripture. You'll hear things, well, I won't go there, but I think often we do fall short of Scripture. Any other questions on that? Okay. No unity with an unbeliever. And again, we can talk more about that, especially more one-off, those of us dealing with some of these issues right now. The text is very, very clear. Union with an unbeliever cannot be in the purest, truest, ultimate sense. Again, it doesn't mean we don't have a relationship. It just means there's a spiritual thing that cannot be. All right, we're not going to go through each of these individually. In our member booklet, I just kind of parsed this out of that. You've heard about the one another's. So we are not just gathering together. This is one of the entities that I've actually heard people say, not even just about this church, but good churches. It's not a consumer mentality, right? People get together, especially in a modern sense, and it's about what they get out of it. Now, I do say that sadly. I remember when I attended a church as a young believer, it was always I would turn to Carrie or I'd turn to whoever. I'm like, oh, I loved that. I got this out of it. I'm glad they played that song, or I'm glad they did that. I had my remote control in my hand when I went to church. Oh, I'm just glad what was on TV was what I liked. Right? That's not what church is. The Bible, the New Testament talks about a coming together. You came, and I pray this is your heart today. You came with a thought, how can I serve someone today? How can I minister to one another? How can I prefer one another? How can I not lie to another person? How can I teach one another? How can I live in harmony? How can I build up another person? How can I accept someone else today? How can I seek someone else's good? How can I be at peace with someone else? How can I not deprive another or care for another? How can I pray for another? How can I not slander another? How can I stimulate another? How can I not be envious of another? How can I be truthful? How can I be kind to another? How can I show hospitality to another? And how can I be humble to one another? That's heavy stuff, isn't it? And that's what the Bible calls us to do with each other. You see, salvation so often for many, and we can come off the track here, is when we make it just about us. I'm good. I'm not going to hell. But it is so much more than that. True gospel unity, right, lived out is a recognition that it is not about me. I'm so thankful for my eternal security. But I would say this, there's much work to do before the Lord takes me home and takes you home. There's much work to do. The lost, that's one. And the weak and faint-hearted, even in our midst. There's so much work to do. So finally, I mean, we don't have time. We won't read the verse. This is a short little section. Five more minutes and we're done. We've already alluded to this. The church gathers to worship. You've heard that. I'm going to worship today. Well, what is that? The definition is to ascribe worth or value. And if that is the case, that at least says one thing. It confirms that it's not about us, does it? If we're gathering to worship today, it's about ascribing worth and value to what really is worthy of value. Isaiah 42, verse 8, and Revelation 4:10, just note those. Revelation particularly, I would just comment on this. Remember, you have that call in Revelation 4 and 5, who is worthy? And there's only one that's worthy. That's what we'll sing later today, and you know it, and you believe that truth. But often, it can get us by when we gather, that we are gathering for God. We're not gathering for ourselves. Look, and we say this, the elders, before we pray every morning. We call it the buzz we hear in the foyer. We love that. And we always remind ourselves of this, that what you're about to do in like 2-3 minutes is a derivative of we pray. Christ-like unity, right? We gather and we enjoy that, but that's not why we gather. We gather, and I hope you are excited today to worship God. To worship God. That's why you're here, to worship God. Worship from the heart, Matthew 15, 8, 9, just mark that. We've talked a lot about this. That's one reference, right, where Jesus reminds about that. About worship, it's not just a ritualistic worship, it's worship from the heart. And we worship in truth. You know this passage, John 4, 23, 24. God is looking for what? Those that worship in spirit and truth. And we've talked at length about that. Worship must be based on what God says and who he is. Yep.
Would that be just like when Paul says, like, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Like, I'm practicing what I preach, essentially? Is that what that means?
Yeah, in a sense, I would say it this way. Worshiping in truth means you worship God first, because he is worthy. You worship him the way that he has defined that worship, right? In truth. So for example, something as simple, Tyler, is what you're going to say to give to him, and again, you've heard this if you've been around, is it true? what I'm going to say to Jerry about his life, or Brenda, what I'm going to sing, or even hear me, what you're going to hear this morning, I pray, from the preached word. Is it true? Can you Berean and go to it and say, okay, yeah, that's true. That's what we're talking about, Tyler. It must be worship and truth. It cannot be, right? This brother, this sister has a really good idea, and this will keep people here a little longer or draw some more people in. That's not, that's pragmatism. That's seeking those, right, in the world. This is not worshiping in truth. And we worship by the word on that point, Tyler. This basically just springs into it. Colossians 3:16, 17. You have that passage that talks about these are the ways we do it. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we minister each other in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, whatever your manner is to minister to each other, it is Jesus. His humility, his love, his deference, all of it, it's all by him. Not our impressions of those things, in the name of Jesus Christ. And we worship in all things. You know Romans 12, 1-2, our bodies are a living sacrifice. I think about 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. All life is worship. We talked about this in Exodus, right? Everything you do, someone once asked once, actually publicly, do I worship while I'm doing the dishes? And they're like, in other words, there's no way worship is doing the dishes. And my response to that is, absolutely it is. You know, whatever it is, a clean house, preparing for your family as an example for diligence, stewardship, and really whatever, what does God say? Work heartily in all you do unto the Lord. Every single thing you do, I think we get ourselves into trouble when we start to compartmentalize our lives. Sunday morning's the God moment. Tuesday evening, that's my time. Everything you do is for the Lord, seen by him. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. All right, we've talked about, we're done. Authority of the church, Christ, the church's head. True fellowship is Christ, unity in him, lived out in humility. And true worship is Christ, from the heart, by his word, in all things. Next week, Jerry will begin. He'll do a two-week series on the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's table. So that's what's ahead. Any questions before we pray and get upstairs and ready ourselves for worship? Anything at all lingering before we head up there? All right. Hearing none, let us pray and go in fellowship. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Thank you so much that you give your word, which is very clear. Forgive us, Lord, when we make worship or life about anything but your Son and the Word. Father, we pray that you would help us as we strive today, first and foremost, to give you the worship you're due as the church. We pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our assembly today, not just in our corporate expressions of song and reading and the Word and prayer, but Lord, even in all of our interactions, that you would be glorified. It would be pleasing to you, all of our words and conversations today. And God, we thank you so much for what you are doing in our midst as the Church of the Living God and what you will continue to do. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.